but that's okay. First of all, I guess I just wanted to say a few things about our heritage of music. We are so blessed to have the heritage of music that we have been given. And most of us can't say that we've really contributed to it a whole lot, but we enjoy it. We enjoy it every Sunday. We enjoy it in our homes. We enjoy it while we're at work. It's something that is in our hearts. It's something that will go with us till the day we die. And it is such a blessing, and I just want to praise the Lord for that. And I also want to just comment about the effort that the Overholt family has put into contributing to this blessing that we have. I've been a part of these. They used to be called hymn writer conferences, and I noticed that they don't call them hymn writer conferences anymore. That's okay. But the emphasis, I believe the vision that Brother John had for this was that it would stir the hearts of today's people to write hymns. And, you know, I've been thinking about that a lot lately, and we all enjoy hymns, but how many of us have written hymns? And I will be one to raise my hand to say that I've never written a hymn. But we do enjoy hymns, and we're being encouraged to write hymns. This morning I sat down while I was drinking my coffee, and I went through our hymnal, which we use, and I counted the hymns that in this hymnal that were written by our own people in the last 60 years, and I counted 40 hymns in this hymnal that we use that has been written by our own people in the last 40 years. And I know that vision for hymn writing was really encouraged by this hymnary conference, and some of those hymns, at least, I know sprang directly out of the hymnary conference. Well, we are here with a large assortment of questions, and I'm glad for the panelists that we have on board. And I'm not sure how we're going to handle all these, but we're going to just delve into it and see what develops as we go along. I do have an extra mic here. If you would like clarity on an answer or would like to contribute a question, raise your hand or stand up and wave it about, and someone will see that you get a mic so that we can also have some interaction with the audience. So we will see how this develops. Okay. We have John Strickler, we have Jonah Souter, we have Haroldine Miller, we have Myron Martin, Myron Showalter, and Dan Christensen, and Michael Overholt. Okay, on our panel today. The first question, we have had stories of inspiring hymns or hymn books whose authors have later left the faith, and yet these songs continue to inspire us. Yet, if a more contemporary yet inspirational song is written during a time of consecration and its author later goes astray, the song along with its author is condemned. Will you please address this? A good question. Do we have a volunteer?
Testing. Yes. William Cowper, sometimes pronounced Cowper, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, and a number of other hymns. He was a suicidal, mentally probably deranged person whose life was a wreck. And there's a big difference between singing a hymn, and sometimes hymns like his are written out of cry, excruciating pain and suffering. And this is one of these paradoxes. You look at a text, you read the text, and it speaks. There's a huge difference between that, and you might not even know who wrote it. Many of our hymns are written by anonymous. Perhaps if we knew who some of the anonymous was, we wouldn't sing the hymn because of the person's life. We'd stop singing it, perhaps. But the trend today is to worship a singer rather than to sing the hymn in its own right, or sing the song in its own right. There's a huge difference between following the charisma of an individual and wanting to get your hands on everything that individual wrote because you're enamored with it, and singing hymns in their own right. And so it's quite true that many hymn writers may have fallen away, or maybe didn't understand what they were writing. And so this is another of those paradoxes, and I'm old enough to, every year I live, I'm 70 now, and every year I live, I appreciate paradox so much more. Bring it on. And life is full of mystery and paradox. It's true. And I'll just leave you with that. There is, don't demonize a text on a certain right because of who held the life of the person who held the pen. Don't worship a text because of who held the pen.
Would anyone else like to respond to that question?
I guess maybe what I would tell my children, if they would come to me and say, I don't have to sing that song anymore because that writer fell away, but the words of that song were the word of God for them, and I knew their life needed that word of God, I would tell them to listen to the message of God, the word of God, and apply it to their life. And at this point in their life, not worry about the messenger. If they were enamored with the messenger and trying to avoid, it might be a different thing, but I would hate to take any teachable moment away from my children. And there's been many times where there's been teachable moments that have fallen our way, even from a non-believer or, you know, that person that's drunk in the street, and it's been a teachable moment. And so to ever lift up that writer as infallible, we can't do that, but we can always take the word of God as infallible, and we can always apply it to our lives.
Yes, and even there, we do not remove Proverbs and Ecclesiastes from our Bible because Solomon fell away, although I think history may tell us that there was a time of repentance before he died, but some of these things are difficult too. Yes, John.
Say the same thing regarding some of the scriptures that we have written by people who have failed, and I think the question assumes that there is an infallible person who has written hymns. There are none. All of us are fallible. That being said, I think it's reasonable to consider that hymns and text and music usually come from a lifestyle. But taking that as a rule to the end degree, we wouldn't have any hymns to sing. None of us are perfect.
Thank you.
Romans speaks of meat offered to idols. In one place, Paul is clear that the meat is nothing. It's simply meat. Meat stands on its own merit. It's simply meat. Another area he mentions, don't eat meat because it is associated with the idol worship. Some of these old hymns we have, the authors are long past from the scene. The song is standing on their own merit today.
Amen.
But we have a song that the author is still living. The memory of the author is still very much alive. That song can be associated with a person. As such, a song may stand on its own merits, but it's guilty of association, same as the meat offered to idols was.
Thank you. Unfortunately, the same thing can be said of books. This question is related. Why don't the Anabaptist Plain or other people who are traditional conservative organize some kind of registry so that a hymn compiler putting a songbook together can select only songs written by authors verified by their local church and not to be sodomite? And then they use the example of terrorism. Some people have adopted an eat local attitude. They'd rather buy food from a farmer than that they're acquainted with and to import foreign food. Anyone have any thought on that? Is that something that we need to be concerned about, or have we already addressed that issue? Why don't the Anabaptist Plain people organize some kind of registry so that a hymn compiler putting a songbook together can select only songs written by authors verified by their local church to not be a sodomite.
In short terms, I'd say they don't do things like that. It would be a new thing. That's not the way Anabaptists have functioned up to this point.
You got your answer? Do you have another response?
I'll put this with the first question as well. There was a Dutch Mennonite. His last name was Sitter, and he wrote an introduction to one of the Confessions of Faith. Does anybody know any more about him than that? But basically what he said was, we'll use songs from anywhere, more for the glory of God than for the glory of man. He said it better than that. But so I think that can help be a guy. Who's getting the glory? And along with what was already said about a lot of the songs that are popular in culture, need some time to winnow them out for one thing, and by association, it's not the best at this point. I'd also say that popular music today is different than popular music back in 100, 200 years ago.
Kind of interesting that Al Smith used to, at a given point, he had a symbol that they put on music as he screened. Now, he would have been Baptist. And he screened music and put a little symbol on the bottom corner of the music for musicians to know that it had been screened. So he did. Now, he was not Anabaptist. It's also interesting to me that he was very strong in his teaching that we don't just communicate by association, by a direct message, but by association. And he said that's the most difficult thing for people to accept, is that songs that are associated with certain people and their lifestyle are going to be, even though the words seem okay, there's something that's going to be communicated from that music and from that lifestyle to the person. People tend to contest that, but I think it's a valid point, and I think we have to be very careful that when we pick and choose and we decide that, okay, I take this one from this singer, but not maybe that one, we may be opening a door that could just as well stay closed, because there are many, many, many other songs to choose from. And I think we should be writing songs. We should be checking out associations. If this happens, and maybe more of this will be said later, but there is a third member of the Trinity, and it's the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And usually when people have come with a question about a song, they said, you know, we feel uneasy about this song. We don't know anything about it, but we feel uneasy about it. I have thanked God over and over again for the third member of the Trinity that brings that question to pass, because usually, if you check it out, that is not, the connotations for that song are still very alive, and that's not a very good way to do mission work, to use songs with questionable connotations.
Thank you, Brother Haldane. Would you address this question next? Is there any value in a cappella CCM? Is there any value in a cappella CCN? CCM, contemporary music, a cappella contemporary music. If so, how should it be used?
Are you asking me that question?
I thought maybe you would be able to answer it.
Well, CCN, contemporary Christian music, a cappella contemporary Christian music, as it relates to the word contemporary as used in CCM music, I would say no, let's not use it. Contemporary from the standpoint of it was written in the last 10 years or written in the last 5 years or last month or last 20 years, if you take away the connotation of the word contemporary, and mean that it was a recently written song by someone, bless the Lord. So, but what I said before, I think applies to that. There's a tremendous amount of good hymnody available. And when we keep borrowing, we keep seeing changes that take place in the worship place.
Does anyone else have a comment on that? Okay.
I would say, similar to what I said before, music comes from a lifestyle. And much of the contemporary music reflects a contemporary Christianity. So just by association, if you read the words and you're a thinking person, you might be able to sense the contemporary Christianity in those words. It's not just a music, it's reflective of a lifestyle, reflective of a view of God, reflective of what it means to be a Christian here in this world. And so the contemporary Christianity is not just Christians living recently. It's reflective of some of the beliefs of today's so-called Christians.
Okay, thank you. A related question. It's obvious we have some young people who are thinking and are sorting through music that's available. This question is, from a musical perspective, does bluegrass meet the criteria for good music? If so, doesn't it meet the criteria for good conservative Anabaptist music, bluegrass? And I think you put Southern gospel in there. They're passing the mic. We may have a draw.
I would not recommend that for my family or for my church. I think it's the body naturally gravitates to certain styles of music, and you don't have to work to like those. And so what I've really tried to encourage with my family is good hymns of the faith. It's if they can develop a love for that, we already know that our flesh can easily develop a love for all the worldly styles of music. It's not difficult, okay? But what we want is to have our minds restored and changed, not to follow our flesh. And so I would not feed that diet. I'd want to starve mm-hmm. my children mm-hmm. from mm-hmm. that diet mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. feed them a better diet.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, here's another question that I think may lend itself to that, to answering that one as well. America can get used to anything, quoted in referral to Elvis era 20 years. The masses didn't get used to it in a day. The masses didn't get used to it in a day. What are the little things today we are getting used to that will take us in the same direction gradually?
One thing I've observed in the last generation or two is the ease with which we can listen to good, solid a cappella singing, as evidenced by the plethora of CDs and other things easily available. There seems to be an inverse relationship to the amount of singing that individuals do. And so it's easy to get used to not singing, to listening instead, listening. And prove me wrong, but there seems to be that the more good we listen to, the less we sing. As individuals, it's easy to want to sing in a group, sing in the chorus, but as we heard this morning, as Brother Benji said, how many of us freely sing spontaneously as we go about our work?
Go ahead, Michael.
This question in my mind is related to the question earlier on about a cappella CCM music. I would just direct our thoughts maybe along the line of kind of reflect on that question as well as the current question. We have secular rock reaching huge audiences. So we have the Christian, use that term liberally here, Christian groups looking over and saying, I want to reach that audience too. So they borrow from that style, put on Christian words.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And now have a cappella groups, Church of Christ groups, who would like to reach the audience too, reaching over and borrowing that music, stripping it of its instrumentation. Now have a cappella CCM. And I'm suggesting that we are ingesting that more than we realize. And so now, unknowingly, we are taking on some of the CCM a cappella, which has taken on the CCM rock, which has adapted the secular rock. And it's kind of a looking over the fence scenario here. I'm just directing your thoughts along that line as it relates to what are the small things. Mm-hmm. Again, I would just emphasize, Philippians says that you may approve things that are excellent. We're not interested in only condemning the sin. We want to, let's go beyond that into approving things that are excellent.
Brother Harold Dean, would you share your testimony about your music fast and how that affected your taste for music?
What happens if I say it twice?
Okay. Did you already say that?
No, but I might yet.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
No, that's not a problem. As a youth, I struggled with this, and it's not hard to like wrong music at all. It's not difficult. I was, in fact, I was one time, I was in Lancaster County, and I was supposed to speak on the subject, and I was in the restroom getting ready to speak on the subject. And I had only listened one time for research purposes to Jesus Christ Superstar, and written by Weber and Rice. And they said, we did it to show that Jesus is human and not divine. And while I was getting ready there in the restroom, and I found myself singing snatches out of that one time listening. And I couldn't believe what was happening to me, because I was going to speak on this subject.
Mm-hmm.
But music is so lovable. It's so easy to love music. And I had decided earlier that I would go on a music fast where for 1 month I would listen to all Christian music. And this was before things were available that are available today in the Christian world. And just listen. And I had a wonderful 4 weeks because I gave myself permission to do it. And so I really enjoyed myself. The next 4 weeks I spent not listening to anything that had any sort of question about it. Nothing. I would be ashamed, not of my parents, grandparents, God. I just was so cautious. There were two things that really stood out to me at the end of the second 4 weeks. One is, I had survived. I couldn't believe that I actually made it because I loved music and loved listening to music. The second one is, I had no clue how it would affect my devotional life. I had memorized far more scripture, and my Bible had come to mean to me things in the second 2-4 weeks beyond what had happened the first 4 weeks. At that point in age in my life, you couldn't have really told me real easily that it makes a difference, but it did make a difference. So I extended the music fast to 8 weeks, and then 12, 16, and finally to a half a year. At the end of the half year, I went back and I listened to what I had listened to the first 4 weeks, and I could not believe what it sounded like. And I learned a very, very important principle. Music appetites are built by familiarity.
Thank you for sharing that. Music tastes are acquired. And if we're going to feed wrong music, we're going to develop taste for it. which will lead to an addiction. There's two more. This seems to be a very popular, important subject here today. Two more questions related. The next one, should we be putting more focus that all modern music, country, Christian, I think the word is popular, is based on the same old satanic beat? Is all secular music based on the same old satanic beat? Would someone like to comment on the difference between a rock beat, syncopated beats, and the various beats that are used or methods that are used in secular music as opposed to hymnody? We could answer this with a yes or a no. It's a yes or no question. If no one wants to delve into it, we could just say yes.
I can't really speak to that. I've not listened
enough
to...
Yeah.
I wouldn't want to make a statement.
Okay. I think it's just a concerned parent that is simply saying that there's a lot of music out there that is not good or right.
I think an answer to that question, a yes or a no, to finally answer that question to the satisfaction so that you have an answer to give to your children, your youth group, or yourself, might do yourself a disservice in a pat answer. Because what's the music of 20 years from now going to be like that your children are going to have to... We want to be able to be good at thinking about these things, not good at finding a pat answer. We need to understand there are complexities to this. It isn't an easy... That's not an easy question to say, just here, pat, this is the answer. There are some rhythms that are in our hymn books, and I think the main reason that some of the music got into some of our hymn books is the rhythm. And I'm not saying it was wrong that the hymn's in there, but that's its only reason people like it is the rhythm. Is that bad? hymns in this hymn book. Hymns in other hymn books that we sing. Is that a bad thing? No, I think it's something we should think about. This is a question that we should be thinking about. We shouldn't put it on the shelf and forget about it, because this question is going to keep coming up.
Thank you for addressing that, because I think I've heard you say already, John, that a dotted quarter followed by an eighth note is actually a syncopated beat, and we all kind of enjoy those kinds of twists in our hymnals. If everything were quarter notes, we would probably fall asleep singing. So it is actually a very, very complex question, and there is no real easy answer as to what beats are considered acceptable or God-honoring, and at what point does a beat become evil. And we've all agreed, I believe, that rock music is a beat that causes us to do bad things and doesn't glorify God. But then there are other beats. That how do you discern the significance of all of them and how they impact us for good or for bad? Any more thoughts or questions on that?
Perhaps touching on this, broadening it a bit, it's a good discipline to become aware of the tremendous breadth of hymnody and singing and tunes over the years. Just because a book is bound in the back and hymns are bound in one book, doesn't mean that those hymns came out of the same era or the same time. It's good to appreciate and to learn to understand hymns from different and tunes from different eras. And so we have, for example, a few chants in this hymnal. And then there's over the years there's plain song and there's chorales. And then there is the part of this blending together, the concept of the words and the music. Then there's the heart singing, the deep felt expressions, the heart sometimes called the pietistic. Then we had the Wesleyan revivals, and then we had the gospel songs. And it's easy for each era to look at the one before it and say they're missing something. It's too cold, it's too formal, it's too flat, we need to get to the heart. And then the next generation looks back at that and says, it's all fluff, it's all feel, we've got to have doctrine. And then we move on. And if we recognize, I found it refreshingly, perhaps almost amusing one time to be in a conversation where I know, let me preface this by saying that I know there was a time when the singing of four-part harmony is certainly not something that you would consider doing in the church. To part the voices, parting the voices, and singing different parts in the worship of God calls attention to the individuality and its show. It's not a way to worship God. And eventually the four-part harmony was introduced among Mennonites. And then the thing I found, I said amusing, some years ago in a conversation, there were some people talking about some new hymnals, and some of the younger people were talking about including some songs in with just unison singing, no harmony. And some people my age in that conversation weren't too sure about this, because harmony, when you sing in harmony, each part contributes something to that, and God made us that way, to each contribute part to the body. And to reject harmony and to introduce just singing in one voice. And this just illustrated to me how easy it is to forget, or actually to never learn, the tremendous depth and breadth. One of the tests of whether we are in touch or not is to, when you are introduced to something that God's people for centuries have sung, have resonated with, have worshiped God with, have blessed God with. And if we sing that and say, there's nothing there, we're making a statement about ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not to say that's all we should sing. As time goes on, we believe that with each generation needs to sing the song. And there can be God's riches are unlimited. And there can be additional forms and stanzas introduced, but they will all blend. And so, leading up to saying, it's ought to be anticipated that the current generation will sing in some tones or some styles, maybe that we didn't hear. Maybe there's something other than the four-part harmony and the unison or the plain song or the chant. But we will discern by the Spirit whether it's the same, whether it's of the same Spirit. And this is one of those other paradoxes. If one of the tests of any new thing that's introduced, if you cannot appreciate the hymns and the tunes and the styles over the centuries, probably you're not very much in the position to introduce something fresh. But if it's out of the fullness, it's out of the fullness that God gives people expression of something that maybe is heard in a different way. And that I'm not the one to say what that will be or how, but God every tune has not been written yet, and every text has not been written yet, and God is still alive in this generation.
Thank you. I received a note that some of you are falling asleep, so let's all stand, and we're going to sing one verse of 583. 583, I heard the sound of voices around the great white throne, with harpers harping with their harps to him that sat thereon. One verse. John, will you lead it, please? Sorry.
Heard the sound of voices around the great white.
harps harping one their harps to him that sat thereon. Salvation, glory, honor, I heard their song arise as through the cross.
Thank you. You may be seated. Okay. We still do have another specific question related to that. What about heaven's really going to shine? Isn't that somewhat syncopated, CCM style? Anybody want to comment about heaven's really going to shine? I'm sure it's probably some people's favorites, or they really enjoy it, and others probably have some questions about it, obviously. Someone want to address that, speak to that?
It's undoubtedly a lighter song. And there's something about these the discussions that there's another side that I say cautiously, but yet it's true, that within the same sky flies the bald eagle and the blackbird.
Okay.
What I mean to say is that there is room for heavy and light.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Maybe the word is balance.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I'm agreeing with you. There are some songs that are just simply fun to sing, and it's okay to enjoy singing some songs. This is similar. We are going to move on to some other things. All of these questions are not about music styles, but a lot of them have been. Is just a little rock beat syncopation like dessert, or is it like a little poison in ice cream? I think most of us know the answer to that question, but somebody say it. You're the panel. Is a little syncopation okay? A little rock okay? Just a little bit. It's quantity. It's about quantity.
Yeah. It seems a little off there, that statement to me. Because dessert usually is the part I look forward to. So it seems like I'm going to accent the desire by making it just a little bit.
Bad analogy, maybe.
Maybe we better treat it more like strychnine or something.
Okay.
The question is a trick question that it makes them equal, saying that syncopation equals rock, and therefore I could also, is a little bit of beat, a little bit of rock, okay? May you sing a song to which you could use a metronome? If you can use a metronome to it, is it automatically out? And so I don't think it's, rock does not equal syncopation, even though it majors on it. And I think it's first cousin or maybe brother to the question, is it okay to have a beat in a song?
I would say I've had patients who ask, is it okay to drink a little bit of Mountain Dew? And then when you ask upon further investigation, the type of person that asks that question is usually the type of person who that's all they drink, Mountain Dew. And so the question is different than if I have a vegetarian who says, is it okay if once a month I drink a Mountain Dew? That person rarely asks that question.
Yeah, I think for these brethren to answer that question with, yeah, a little bit's okay, would be to undermine everything that we're trying to do here this weekend. And I think the answer to that question is no, stay away from it. Michael, did you have a comment?
Are we understanding the word syncopation correctly? I mean, patient simply an unusual beat inserted, and it's not necessarily always rock. It's
okay.
It's simply a dotted quarter followed by an eighth.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Can be syncopation.
Mm-hmm.
So we better define the word if we're going to answer that question.
Okay. Well, they specifically stated rock, and that's what I'm specifically addressing. Okay, changing the corner a little bit. This question is, how can we find songs from the Psalms, to sing the Psalms? Is there a psalm hymn book? They're asking for resources. Does anyone have anything to offer? Most of the psalms that we sing, we've learned by rote and sing by rote. I don't know that I've ever seen very much in writing. Does anyone have any information on that?
Anybody a Presbyterian background here? Yes, there are still a group of Presbyterians that would hold to only psalm singing. Most of us would be offended if the minister used as a text on Sunday morning anything other than the Bible. And there is a school of thought that to sing anything other than Scripture in church is inappropriate. And so there is the Book of Psalms for singing. You can get recordings of it. I think it's available. Does anybody know the website for that? Yes, Crown and Covenant Publishers. Right. Look up Crown and Covenant Publishers. Very wonderful a cappella, four-part harmony singing of the Psalms. They are very well done in verse form. Many of the tunes you recognize. And there's nothing quite like singing the Word of God and actually singing the songbook that we've been given in the Psalms. And why I say that, there are also many hymns based on the Psalm, such as the 23rd Psalm, one that I've really appreciated in recent years, "We Shall Walk Through the Valley of the Shadow of Death." Just picking that one phrase from that Psalm and building on it.
Do you have a name for the title to that book? We have the publisher. The Book of Psalms for Singing. Two different books. The Book of Psalms for Singing and the Book of Psalms for Worship.
If you look, you can find probably 30 or 40 others.
Books.
A lot out there, yeah. There's a very great deal of Psalms out there.
Okay, okay. Yes. Stand up. Not been translated, and if it were translated, we would lose the.
I think there are a few of them that have been translated. I'm not even sure.
Okay, thank you.
Gordonville
bookstore. Brian. Thank you. Thank you. So that's part of the problem is the translation has probably done away with some of the meter and some of the rhythm or some of the rhyme. So, but there is a lot of beautiful psalms that can be sung. Yes, Brother Harold.
Just a comment on this as well. Isaac Watts had a legitimate concern when they sang psalms that the Jesus of Nazareth was only revealed in the prophecy side of it and not as a historical fact as we have it today. And I have a very deep appreciation for even songs like Brother John Overholt wrote, I Will Abide in Thy Dwelling Place Forever, songs that he took the Psalms and put them in rhyme to help us remember them well. And I think that's an area that we could definitely work with, use the Psalms, but put the Messiah in them.
Do we have a cutoff time for this, or? Okay, we have about 5 more questions to address, if we can. What's the history of our current music scale? Did our four-bar harmony originate in the pubs as compared to the chants of the old orders and the Catholics? Can someone give us the history of our four-part harmony? Well, I guess it's 2 questions, the music scale and then the four-part harmony.
The scale, I think, was Italian from the year about 1000. And so in Haiti, for example, when we were teaching music there, I assured them that since I don't know Creole, they don't know English, we can both learn Italian at the same time. And so they learned do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. And we had a really good time, even in break times, just getting together with the natives and singing the shapes of the notes. And so Arezzo, I think, was his last name, who came up with the do, re, mi system. I think he had at least a 11-scale staff, which was very confusing because you could jump around so far. And then he split it, took the middle line out, and that's where we typically put the words. And now we have 5 lines above it, 5 lines below the words, and it still completes what we know as the grand staff. So it wasn't pronounced exactly the same as it is today, but there is interesting history that goes with the Do-Re-Mi system. So it's over 1,000 years old.
Thank you. This question is related. How do we help people from non-Mennonite learn shaped notes? And I guess I would add to that, should we? You said you were teaching Haitian shaped notes. Would you like to address this question?
Well, what I did, I just went out to the fence and I picked up stones that were right shape, and I got baking soda boxes and I got different things that were the shapes of the notes. And then I would hold them up and get them to shout to me, and they were very accommodating. That's a ray. I use a soup bowl for a ray. And then the soda box, baking soda box, that's a la. That's a la, okay? And then the stone was shaped like a T. And we kept using those shapes, and they seemed to really enjoy that, and they learned those shapes in a hurry. And I think if we use just a bit of innovation and have some interest, folks, we could have a night at the neighbor's house or somewhere and just have some of these music classes for not so much for the younger ones as for the ones who didn't grow up with it, and use simple things to teach them.
Thank you. Okay, I am down to 4 questions, and they're mostly related to teaching music. At least 3 of them are. This one, I teach at a Christian city school, K through 12. While 25% of the students are from Mennonite families, most are Hispanic or Black. The songs they sing at their churches and at home are Christian, but expressed in their cultural style, usually more expressive and upbeat than traditional Mennonite hymns. While I strongly appreciate hymnody, how can I appropriately value the culture and music styles of my students with a Christocentric perspective and not an ethnocentric? This has more to do with cultural differences. Do we Mennonites have, North American Mennonites, have a cultural style of music? And what happens when cultures clash? You're going to go to Africa as a missionary, what's your singing going to be like? Our panel is silent. Is there anyone in the audience that would like to address the question? No, I don't want to rush you. Go ahead, Harold.
Well, I just don't want to do all the talking. Okay.
No, go ahead.
One of the Haitian pastors took very, very seriously the teaching and said, I am going back up the mountain to minister to my own people. And he took the instrumentation out of his congregation, went to a cappella, spent Saturday afternoons teaching different parts to his people and getting away from the kind of music. And music has a message, regardless of the words. Kind of getting away from the kind of music that made some of those men admit to the immorality they've been into in the past because of the kind of music they had. It was typical. We were down about 4 years ago. He said, do you know that we built a new church? And I said, no, I'm not aware. I didn't know that. He said, our church was full. We did not have room enough. And so here was a man who didn't necessarily change their culture, but he took those elements of beat out of their singing and the things, the instruments that were accenting, accentuating that, and his church became not large enough to hold the people who wanted this kind of spirituality.
So while there are differences in culture, we have a heritage of song that we don't need to be ashamed of, nor be ashamed to export. I think we have, that's why I say I think we don't know how very blessed we are with the heritage of hymnody that we have. And I don't think we need to be ashamed of it when we go abroad or when we mix with other cultures. We don't need to water it down to make it more acceptable. At the same time, we can't despise other people who don't share that or haven't shared that as though they have some problem. Okay, the two more questions related to teaching music. What are some tips I could use as a female music and choir teacher helping boys going through their voice change to sing high and well? Boys in the middle of voice change. Come on, Myron. I'm sure you got plenty of experience with that.
Don't let them go silent. Don't let them go silent over that time.
Go silent, okay.
If you're careful with the songs you pick. Now, depending on if you have five boys or one boy, you're at a certain stage that can sing tenor, but be sure your tenor notes are kind of high, you know. Otherwise, it gets too low for them. I've taken the approaches. I taught school to try to have them sing alto, then tenor, and I would deliberately screen my songs for the program that we did anyway. We screened the songs to try to accommodate the voices in that range.
So that a
young boy who can't quite get soprano anymore, but neither can sing, you know, down very low, you pick songs the tenor is fairly high, or if the tenor is low on that song, they do alto.
Mm-hmm.
Just being very open with them, and you know, right now yet, let's do alto on this song. Mm-hmm. This song we're doing tenor, but don't let them go silent.
Thank you. Very good counsel.
I would say if they enjoy singing before they enter that voice change, your job will be much easier.
Mm-hmm.
And I will also say that after the voice changes, most young men, after their voices change, just quit doing the squeaky thing or still doing that a few times, I would say asking them to sing tenor may be too high for them and asking them to sing bass may be too low for them. And letting them learn to fit into their shoes and put a little bit of muscle on before asking them to sing either bass or tenor. So finding songs with not a very low bass range, but not really too high, may be good to get their footing and figure out what it's like to have that lower octave. Might be a good thing rather than trying to keep some of them as tenors.
Okay, thank you. Very good practical advice there. One more question about teaching music. How can a teacher help an off-key student when most of the boys are off-key, few of the parents sing a lot at home, and correct singing hasn't been stressed much in years past, but they seem to enjoy singing? How can they be helped without hurting their dignity and confidence? I guess I hate to tell someone he's off-key. Would a tuner help? Any ideas? for music school, okay. But this teacher is not wanting to hurt their dignity or confidence by telling them that they're off key. Maybe they don't even know that they're off key. It sounds like they enjoy singing, so apparently they sing loud. It doesn't seem like participation is a problem. Go ahead.
I would look for something that they can be successful at, so I would make my song as simple as possible. I'd probably have them sing unison and put lots of volume in it, because boys like lots of volume, and just have them do their best and have a great time with them. And if they see you're having a good time and you're not stressing out, they won't either. So,
Yeah, so don't panic if it's not off, if it's not all right away. Go ahead, Michael.
I found that students aren't as ashamed as what I might have thought they would have been. I mean, most folks really want to do well. I mean, you know, they might not admit it, but actually they do want to do well. So even if he's in seventh grade, if he's off key, he kind of wants to correct himself. Mm-hmm. And if you can, just depends so much on the class atmosphere. As the teacher-to-student relationship, I was typically pretty open with them, in private perhaps, but, you know, and they seem to appreciate it, because they really do want to do well and don't want to look dumb.
Pick up. This morning we mentioned about the monotones. Practicing a siren sound is helpful. I would choose a very simple melody, a pentatonic tune or two, or if you want the simplest, something that almost all children do naturally is la, 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 la. And you could write numerous texts to that and master that, and then you could practice that with that sequence, pitching it, changing the pitch of that and singing the same sequence of tones at five different pitches, and master something simple like that before you move on to something else.
Okay.
I would say there's something to be said about the heart of young men that's struggling to decide what they are, who they are, at that age, that plays into the whole music and learning how to sing. And I would say that's a really good opportunity to use, you could call it music therapy. I don't think music is necessarily the answer or purely the answer or purely the symptom. But I think there's an interesting exploration to be done there about encountering the hearts of young men at that age, a very critical age where they're trying to figure out who they are, and their voice is still trying to figure out what it is. And there's an interesting verse, I forget which of the minor prophets it's in, that says, it's one of the curses that God is saying, if you do not follow me, here's some of the things that are going to happen. And I think for the old men, it's they're no longer going to sit in the gates and talk, and the young men have lost their music. It's an interesting little verse. I think there's something to that. If you enter a church where the 13 to 18-year-old boys are singing, there's something that says about the church. And I think there's something that is to be said if they're singing or if they aren't singing. So I think that they both go together. Teaching a young boy to sing is not going to save him. But I think there's something about his soul and access to that and his openness as a person. And I've seen people who were closed, their soul was closed, their heart was closed, and you try and teach them to sing, what's the point? Let's work somewhere else with maybe music as a part of that. Maybe music is a therapy for that. But there's a lot of things that go into young men at that age in development.
Amen. Maybe let's meet the heart need first and then deal with the singing issue. I feel grieved when I see young people, children, not singing. Something died in that child that should not have died. And it's sad. It's very sad. Okay, we have one more question. And I saved this for last because this question only applies to a fraction of the people here. What are the advantages, disadvantages of having a church hymn book with no notes? Is there anybody here like that? Anybody on our panel that has a church that doesn't use notes? Who would like to address that?
I think there are some advantages to having a book without notes. It accentuates the words as the message of music. There's a lot of cultural things that go into music, you can't have music in and of itself apart from a culture. And I think when we borrow music, or when we access music that is not from our culture, we're accessing more than just that music. There's something to be said for contemplating the meaning of the words as the primary purpose of the music. Oftentimes when you flip open to a book and to a new song, for me anyway, I find myself looking at the notes and then kind of humming along when I'm trying to catch the note and the words, I didn't have enough time to look up and see what the words are saying the first time through. When you talk about advantages, I think there are cultural things that aren't easy to explain. It's like saying, what are the advantages to any of the other traditions that we hold? It's hard to explain. And if they were to go away, what would be missing? I will say that if that's your only access to singing, a book without any notes, if that's your only access to music, it will be difficult for you to learn how to sight read notes and subsequently difficult to learn new tunes unless you're consistently hearing new tunes being sung. And in a church where there's no notes, oftentimes the number of tunes diminishes with people who forget particular tunes. So that would be one of the disadvantages to having a hymn book with no notes.
Did you want to address that, Jonas?
I go to a church where we do use books with notes, but I've been in a few old order settings. The last two winters, I was at some singing celebration at the local German Baptist, and we were singing out of a book, but occasionally we come to a song and they would say, we sing these words in our churches, and so they would sing it as they sing at church. And I'm always impressed with oral traditions like that, the vigor and the volume and the energy that is there. Whenever we get into our churches where we sing four-part music out of the book, we have to sing what the note is, and at least that's what we tell ourselves. And it does divide out the energy of the song into four different parts. It also dictates this is what you must sing. Whereas when you're singing out of a book without the music, you sing spontaneous in your tradition, but the book isn't declaring this is what you must sing. And I've been impressed that even sometimes I have a longing that I wish I could get that energy into our congregations. Well, I think some of it is it's just hard to do that whenever you're commanded what to do with a book. So I'm glad I sing out of a book that has music, but as with anything, there's downsides, and I see the upsides of the other tradition.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. We had very good questions, and I've appreciated the response, the answers that we received from our panelists. There's a lot of wisdom to be gained, and that's why we're here this weekend, to learn how we can honor God more, better with our singing, with our music, with our worship. So God bless you. Thank you for your attentive participation this afternoon.